I said this is a series of messages on forgiveness. And the good news for me as a preacher is I'm just going to take this as Jesus gives it to us. The bad news for me as a preacher and you as a listener is we're going to take this as Jesus gives it to us. And the reason is because sometimes the way Jesus gives us things, I hope y'all know I love Jesus. So please understand that. I'm not saying anything bad about Jesus. I love Jesus. But sometimes he can be a hard teacher sometimes. He can say things that kind of, as it says, cut you to the quick. And that's what he does, I think, in this passage. He doesn't always give us what we want to hear. Sometimes he gives us what we need to hear. And I think this is a good illustration, this passage, that he gives us a good illustration of that. Because when I say this is a series about forgiveness, I don't know exactly what comes in your mind, but I know what comes in my mind. If I hear somebody say, I'm going to teach you about forgiveness, what I want is, I want tips and tricks, I want lessons, I want truths that help me forgive somebody who's done something wrong against me. Or maybe I want to know what to say or to do to help somebody who I've done wrong against forget what I did against them. I just want you to, you know, like, give me the formula so I can be forgiven, or give me the formula so I can forgive. And it's really easy to focus in on what we want. We want retribution. Maybe somebody's done us wrong. We want retribution. Or we want reconciliation. Maybe it's a friend that we've had a bad relationship with and we want that better. Or somehow we just want closure for a circumstance because of something that's happened that's wrong. But I think jumping to that, in fact, I say that because of the way Jesus handles this, jumping straight to, well, something bad happened, so how do I fix it? Doing that, I think, misses the point, and it's actually not what we are trying to accomplish, what Jesus is trying to accomplish. Because what Jesus does in verses 6 through 9 is he's trying to help us understand the depth and the seriousness of what we need forgiven. Does that make sense to y'all? Jesus is trying to help us understand it's not just a little oops bump. It's bad. There's something serious, and we need to treat it as serious. Look at what he says in verse 6. This is Matthew 18, verse 6. Now, remember in verses 1 through 5, he's talking about these little children. Do y'all remember this? He's got these children around, and he brings one of those children out, and he says, you need faith like this little child so that you can go into the kingdom. That's what he says in verses 1 through 5. He says, you need to be a little child. You need to be dependent on me. You need to be one of my children so that you can be a saved person. You can be a Christian. So that's what he's talking about in verses 1 through 5. And then in verse 6, he says, now, that's the good part. Now, let me go on the other side. He says, but whoso offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he would drown in the depth of the sea. Now, a couple things I want to point out to you here. First of all, he is speaking about people who hurt his little ones. That's what he's about to talk about. Now, that word offend. When I say you offended me, or you tell me that I offended you, it means something different today for us. If I offend you, maybe I said something that kind of hit you the wrong way. I maybe talked to you when you didn't want to be talked to. You know, that kind of thing. I forgot to say something to you that you thought I should say. You know, it's small things, you understand. That's what I think of when I'm offended. I'm offended because you've hurt my feelings. That's not the word that's used here of hurt my feelings. You hurt somebody's feelings. No, this idea of offend, it's to scandalize, to trip up, to put something in front of them that makes them do something that extreme. In fact, in this passage, verses 6 through 9, he uses this word offend about 6 times in this passage. For what it's worth, in the three of the times, there's one Greek word, and 3 of the times is another Greek word. I'm not going to get into the details of that because I don't understand the details of that fully, other than to say the same, those two words basically mean the same idea, which is scandalize, which is to trip up, to cause to sin. So this is not just an offense of, oops, I'm sorry, but it's actually to do damage to somebody so that they then go and have a problem all their own. They actually go and do sin.
Does that make sense?
That's the kind of word that he's using there. That's what he's saying. So when we, he's saying, there's people out here, as he says there, that offend or they hurt my little ones. Who are the little ones that he's talking about? Well, the little ones, again, if you go back to verses 1 through 5, I think in the context, he's very clearly talking about Christian family, people who are in the family, part of the kingdom of God, people who are saved, who put Jesus as their, put their hope and faith in Jesus. That's who he's talking about primarily. That's who he's primarily talking about. But I think you could also, and I think it's not doing any injustice to the text to say that he also has in mind really anybody who's weak, who is defenseless, who is an outsider, which is why he uses the term the little ones. You think about a little one, a little child, like a little child. They can't defend themselves. They're weak and defenseless. That's the image that he's purposely putting in our mind. So I think what he's saying here is really, yes, it's our Christian family primarily, but it's really anybody that is around us that could be hurt by our sin, by our what we do wrong. That's what he's got in mind. So his point is, if you go back to verse 6, who shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me? Just that little phrase, which he's going to continue that, but just think about that. If you offend a little one, in his words, remember what offend means? It's to scandalize them. It's to hurt them. It's to trip them up. It's to make it so that they actually have to go and sin or feel like they have to go and sin. He says, when you hurt them like that, you have a serious impact on other people. Can I say this kind of plainly to you? When you sin, when you do things that are against God's word, it hurts other people. Plain. That's what he's saying. When you sin, it hurts other people. It hurts your family. It hurts your church. It hurts your community. Your sin, nobody lives and dies. The Bible says that no one lives by themselves, to themselves. You don't live or die to yourself. What you do has an impact not just on you and not even just on those close to you, but it starts to ripple out to the little ones in this community and in this church. Everything that we do that is wrong, all those sins, ripples out. You know what it does? It causes new Christians that we get, I hope and pray, we've been praying on Wednesday nights, that the Lord will allow us to see some people saved and come into our church that are new Christians. We'd like to see that. I think everybody here would like to see that. But you know what happens when I sin, when you sin? That new believer who's weak in their faith, who's young in their faith, they are going to stumble. They are going to be scandalized. They are going to be hurt. So we're going to cause them to stumble in their faith. It's going to hinder our neighbors. It's going to hinder even those people who know us because, you know, I mean, everybody's got a reputation of some sort. And whenever people get reputations and people talk about it and they hear about it, it's going to hinder your neighbors and your acquaintances from even seeking the truth and coming to Christ. So my sin, which is ultimately, can I just put a fine point on it? What our sin is ultimately selfishness. My sin, your sin, that selfishness, it is going to create more sin. Offend. We are going to offend the little ones. We're going to scandalize them. We're going to trip them up. We're going to cause them to, we're going to create sinful desires in them. Think about it this way. You hurt somebody. What do they want to do? What's the natural reaction? Get back at you. Do you know what that is? I don't care who you are. That's sin. They're getting back. But what about, where did it start? Because of my sin. You see that? Because of my sin. So we create sinful desire. If they want to get revenge, they get resentment, they get hate. We even can create whenever, especially some of us who are elders in our communities and in our church, and people look at us and we have respected positions, and they look and they say that and they say, "Huh, if that person can do that, maybe I can do that." So this is what happens, and this is what Jesus says. He says, "Listen, your sin hurts people." Your sin affects people. It's not you by yourself to yourself. But he's not done helping us understand how serious our sin is. Go to the last part of the verse. I've already read it to you, but he talks about those people who offend his little ones. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. You see, if you go to verses 4 and 5, you have this image of Jesus
drawing his little ones to him. He gets this tender image. He's bringing them in. He loves them.
I know he genuinely loves. He loves you and me so much, he died for us. So I mean, he's tender. He cares. He's deeply affectionate. So he's embracing those who come to him in a childlike faith. So it's not surprising in verse 6, the last part here, that he has a harsh tone. He has harsh words for those who would come against those of his that have come to him in childlike faith. He even says, look at what he says there. He says it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck. He's basically saying, listen, it would be better for you if you're going to go and make somebody else sin, if you're going to cause somebody else a problem, it would be better for you, instead of waiting around for God's judgment, to go on and take the judgment out on yourself. To put a millstone, a big rock around your head, and jump in the ocean and let nature take over. He says you're better off doing that than waiting for what is coming. Because God doesn't treat lightly those who hurt his little ones. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, which is referencing Deuteronomy 32, says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Can I read one more passage to you? I was debating whether I'm going to do this or not, but I want to go ahead and do this. Revelation chapter 19. Y'all can turn with me if you'd like to. I'm going to read a little bit of this passage here in Revelation 19. I just want you to hear what's going to happen. This is prophetic. This has not happened yet. This will come. This is to come. In Revelation chapter 19, we get a vision of Jesus. In verse 11, we see John tells us about this vision of Jesus. He says, he saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. This is Jesus Christ, by the way, that's in picture here, in case you didn't know that. And in righteousness, he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And here's the phrase I want you to listen to. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Y'all know what a winepress is? Y'all do it right. You know what a winepress is. It's to put grapes in it. You might stomp with your feet if you're Lucy Ricardo. But you might, you know, there'd be some pressure on that. Do you know what happens to the grapes? Do you know what happens to those grapes? They're squished. They're squished. Get the juice out of them. That's the whole point. And I understand that. You know, we understand that from an agricultural perspective. It's part of the process. We don't think much about it. It's a piece of fruit. It's not anything that you think anything gory about. But now, Jesus, is treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Who in the world do you think is in that winepress? Just think about it for a second. It ain't grapes. It's people. And I'm telling you, God's justice is powerful. It will produce blood. There has been blood shed for our sins.
Amen.
But here we have, as it says in the next verse, verse 16, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords treading the fierceness of the winepress of the wrath of God. God's judgment is coming out, and it is coming hard, and it is coming fast. As the old song says, sooner or later, God's going to cut you down. It's coming. It's coming. It's not stopping.
So we can expect Jesus to mete out some serious punishment for our sin. Both in this life, we certainly can experience some of that. By that I mean, we carry around shame and we carry around guilt. There might be, if we're breaking laws, there may be criminal ramifications. So I think that's part of God's judgment. He puts
the sword in the hands of the civil authorities to take care of judgments like that. That's God's judgment on this life.
There might be social judgment. People may say,
you can't trust that guy. You can't give him any money because he'll steal it. You know, that kind of thing. You get those kinds of judgments that people have on you.
That's in this life. But in the next life, there's the most dreadful judgment. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin, the price that has come, the bill that's due, the income that we get for the work that we do in our sinful lives, the wages of sin is death.
Amen.
In Revelation again, Revelation 21 verse 8, it says that the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. He is saying very plainly in Revelation 21 that there is literally hell to pay because of our sin.
Amen.
I don't know if it gets a whole lot more serious than that. I don't know how else to be more serious with you, but then what Jesus is saying is that your sin, not only does it hurt people, but it deserves punishment. Let's continue on in verse 7, back to Matthew chapter 18, in verse 7. He says, woe unto the world. Woe unto the world. Now that word woe is not a word we often use, not the way they're using it here. It's used more of an exclamation. It's a lament. It's a cry. It is intended to say that there's shame. This is a terrible thing. This is awful. It's a cry to essentially say, you know how you might say today if you hear about some news about somebody, you might say, ain't it awful? That might be something you might say. And that's what they mean by woe. This is awful. This is the worst thing. This is terrible. He says, woe unto the world because of the offenses. It's shameful. It's terrible that the world is full of such causes of sin. There's temptation everywhere. Everywhere you go, there's some reason to want to get back at somebody, to revenge against somebody, to hurt somebody else. There's always, that's what this word offense is. Remember, it's a stumbling block. It's a cause to sin. He says, the world's full of this place, full of this stuff. This idea of woe is the opposite of the blessings of God. We want the blessings. I want the blessings of God. I think you want the blessings of God. That means God is looking at you and saying, yes, you're right. You're good. You're doing what I need you to do. And I'm going to encourage that. That's what blessings mean.
Thank you, Lord.
But woe means what you're doing, you might want to stop that. Woe. It's not what it means, woe, in that sense. But that's the idea. Stop it. That's shameful. That's embarrassing. You're embarrassing yourself. Why do you do this? Woe. And that's... Maybe I'm just jaded. I think some of y'all might be jaded along with me, but it's kind of what I've come to expect in this world, right? Don't you? Just everywhere you go, it's all broken. Everything's a mess. It's just like, yeah, that ain't working either. You know, it's shame. It's a shame. It ought not be that way, but that's just the way. That's what we come to expect in this world. In fact, that's even what he says here in verse 7. He says, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. He says, that's just the way the world is. It's broken. It's a mess. But look at the last phrase. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. He says, listen, it's a shame that this world is such a mess. God created this place. Beautiful. It's beautiful even marred as it is. Could you imagine how much more beautiful it was before sin came along? Woe unto this world because of that. But he says, double woe if you're the cause of it. If the sin in this world, yes, it's bad out there. But shame on you for adding to it. That's what he's saying here. That your sin not only deserves punishment, not only is it hurting other people, but your sin brings serious shame. It's shame that marks you. It marks your family. It marks everything that's associated with you. And it's especially disappointing. And I'm not preaching in the middle of the race today where all those other people are. I'm preaching right here with y'all. You claim to be, every one of you, at least you look like it. You might be lying to us, but you're trying to act like you're Christian folk.
Amen? Somebody? If you're not, then okay, then I can change your message. But I'm going to assume y'all are Christian folk. I'm going to assume y'all are God's people.
Amen.
So let's just talk about God's people for just a minute. Isn't it especially disappointing when a person who says they are a Christian fails and falls and sins? And not just generically fails, falls, and sins, but fails, falls, and sins against you. Isn't it shameful when you, as a Christian person claiming to be a Christian person, and you know you say that, and you know these people around you know that, and you act in ways that don't match up to that? That's shameful. That's shameful.
We bring an enormous shame to the name of God when we callously offend people, when we mindlessly gossip about people, when we lustfully pursue things that are not right for us to pursue, when we greedily hoard the goods and the possessions that God has given to us, when we selfishly take things that are not ours, and we hatefully spew out our venom on other people, that brings shame to God's name. And I'm talking to you all who are claiming to be God's people. Not to mention what that does whenever someone is just a sinner in this world does it. It hurts then too. I understand that. But we're talking to God's people for a moment. And the Bible tells me that judgment must come, or begin rather, first at the house of God. That's where it starts. Now, with all that said, Jesus doesn't just say, well, y'all are terrible people. He does say, because your sin hurts people, because your sin deserves judgment, and because it's shameful, you need to treat it seriously. You need to treat it. Look at what he says in verse 8. This is how he says to treat it. He says, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee. Now, remember that word offend? Not to say I have a little trouble with my hand, but my hand is causing me to sin. My hand is stumbling. It's making me do something I ought not do. He says, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet that can be cast into everlasting fire. Same thing in verse 9. If thy eye offend thee, again, not that I just have a problem with my eye, not just that I don't like the color of my eye or something crazy like that. He says, no, I don't. My eye is causing me to sin. I'm pursuing wrong things because of my eye. He says, it's better, he says, that you to pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. He says, you need to take some extreme action. I feel like taking an eye out is a little extreme, don't you think? I think if I have a healthy eye or a healthy hand, to remove it feels a little over the top. I think that's what he's trying to point out. He says, listen, if this eye or this hand is offending you, you need to get rid of it. He's saying, yes, you're going to be left with a permanent and a gross handicap. You're going to have pain. You're not going to have use of that any longer. You are going to possibly subject yourself. By the way, he's not talking about going to a sterile doctor to do this. He says, you do it yourself. So you may have infection that comes from this. This is going to be a problem for you. He says, but all of that stuff that comes along with that, that pain that comes with that, it is better to do this than to allow this sin, allow it to lead you to sin. That's what he's saying here. The ultimate point is we have to take our sin very seriously. We have to stop making excuses and making allowances for sin. I'll just confess to you, that is my number one problem, Matthew's problem. I can tell you this is sin, this is not sin. I can tell you this is right, this is not right. But I can also tell you, well, it was okay in this case. Or you understand the circumstances that led me to this situation wasn't as bad as you think it was. Again, y'all can sit there and act like you ain't ever done that, but I can tell you, I have done that too many times. But that's me not taking my sin seriously. We have to stop making excuses, as he says in Romans 13, not making provision for the flesh. Not leave the door open. Don't leave the door cracked even, but not make provision for the flesh. Instead, what we have to be prepared to do is, in a very real sense, as Romans 8:13 says, in a real sense, be prepared to kill the flesh. Read that. He says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. So you're going to have to get about killing the flesh. Can I just level with y'all? I mean, we've got to deal with our sin, honestly. We've got to deal with it without reservation. The next generation, you know, our young folks that are coming up, and I'm saying young like they're little kids. They're not little anymore. They're adults for most of us. They're adults, young adults. Some of them in the 20s, 30s, 40s at this point. For some of you, it's time of marching on. But you know what that next generation needs? They need older folks who will deal with their sin seriously. Those new believers I talked about, they need older Christians who see their own sin, not the sin in other people. This is the problem. I can see y'all sin easy. Y'all sin is dark. I hate your sin. Is that right? Quit seeing everybody else's sin and look at your sin and realize your sin needs to be dealt with. That's what these new believers need.
Amen.
You know what congregations like this one need? They need pastors and they need deacons who are willing to deal not with the sin of the congregation. Yes, we need that too. But we need to deal with the sin of the pastor. We need to deal with the sin of the deacons. We need to deal with our own sin before a holy God and say, Lord, this is wrong and this is painful.
Amen.
And I will do what I need to do.
Amen.
And your own soul, your eternal destiny depends on you doing it as well. My invitation to you is very brief, but I want to offer it to you. You have to go back to the first five verses. In fact, let me just do that real quick. Go to verse 4 of chapter 18. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Except ye be converted, verse 3, and become as a little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. My invitation to you is not to sit there and say, well, I got to pay for my sin. Man, you just made me feel awful about myself. Oh my goodness, if you took that from what I said, oh my goodness, you missed it. You'll never be able to pay for your sins. You'll never be able to. You have to humbly take the mess of your sin that has hurt people, the mess of your sin that's bringing shame on your church and on your family and on yourself, the mess of your sins that deserves God's holy, righteous judgment. You have to humbly take that mess of your sins and have to take it to Jesus and say, Lord, I sure am sorry, but I can't do nothing about this. I have read where you, I heard Matthew say that I need to kill my sin, but my sin's killing me. I heard that I'm not supposed to make provisions for my flesh, but man, that's all I can do is make provision for my flesh because it's eating me up. You have to take this to the Lord and say, God, I can't fix this, but I see the problem. Because some of y'all, as I talk about forgiveness, some of you already have people, and it's not judging you, I'm not fussing at you. Some of you already have people in your mind you need to forgive. Thank the Lord that you're thinking about that. But when I preach about this, you're saying, well, yeah, that person, their sin's hurting me, and their sin's doing it. Stop that. That's not what this sermon's about. This message is not about what they've done. This message is about what you've done. And you've got to get to the place where your sin grieves you. If your sin doesn't grieve you, then this message isn't going to help you much. But when your sin starts grieving you, then you go to the Lord and you say, I'm going to kill sin with the power of the Spirit. It's what he says in Romans 8. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. I'm going to kill sin with your Spirit power, Lord. He says in Romans 13 that we're not to make provision for the flesh, but instead we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to him and say, I need your help, Lord. I can't fix this. He will forgive. That's what he does. He forgives.